read our text tonight. It's Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 11. Now, there was a famine in the land. Besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath which I swore to your father, Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She's my sister." For he was afraid to say, "My wife," thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. It came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say, 'She is my sister'?" And Isaac said to him, "Because, I said, I might die on account of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." The word of the Lord. This is an interesting passage, to say the least. This is there's a couple of events here in Isaac's life that are outstanding, that are unique. Let's put it that way. So we'll divide. It divides up really into two parts. We have verses 1 through 5. Or 1 through 6. 6 is really transitional. Isaac lived in Gerar. He was obedient to God's desire for him, number one, not to go down to Egypt. And what's interesting about that is there was a famine, and it's referenced here in verse 1. There was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. Do you recall what Abraham did when the famine hit? He went to Egypt. So I think if this says anything to us, it is that what God may want or allow for one person to do, He may want the next one to do something different, as long as it's not a violation of an obvious command. And that's where I believe, for believers, for Christians, that's where discernment and your walk with the Lord kicks in. I mean, there are things that are obvious that we are to do or not to do. In this case, was Isaac supposed to go to Egypt? No. God told him, "Don't go to Egypt." What about Jacob? I think he went. Right? I mean, he went for a different reason. but they were still in a famine, and he was going there and ultimately saw Joseph, but he went nevertheless. So very interesting that Isaac is not permitted to go to Egypt. He is supposed to stay in Gerar. And that first part of the narrative, really, it's beautiful. And he's obedient to this appearance of the Lord. This, call it a theophany, the Lord appeared to him in verse 2. And spoke to him directly. Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. So the Lord's definitely guiding Isaac. And, you know, I think a couple things. You and I will be, I think believers are tested. And I think the famine in the land tested these believers. One, the famine tested Abraham. Famine would test anybody, but we have highlighted for us Abraham and Isaac, and ultimately, or subsequently, Jacob. So there are hard times, and we are not immune from famines, natural disasters. We trust God to protect us. God numbers our days. But these can be trying times. So there was a famine in the land. And then that the Lord appeared to him and spoke to Isaac, stay in the land of which I shall tell you. And then verse 3, sojourn in this land. Tarry here. Stay here. And he begins to reiterate the promise that he spoke to Abraham. And it's a beautiful, what should be a great encouragement to Isaac. Think about how wonderful it is to rehearse the promises in your life. Think about, you know, that we, well, think about something as mundane as eating. I mean, I have some favorite meals. I don't mind, you know, I probably don't want to eat them back to back to back to back to back, but I don't mind once a week eating what my favorite meal is, whatever that is. Usually it's just what's in front of me. But I like a little variety. And that's expected, and that's what we would say it's natural. But you and I should really desire a steady diet of the promises of God. Even though we think we know them, we probably do. By this stage, I look around, we should be pretty familiar with the promises of God, but never tire of hearing those promises, of reading the promises of God through the Scriptures. How encouraging, how assuring those promises are to us, how strengthening they are to us, how upbuilding they are to us, and then to have the privilege to convey those promises to others. Whether in the witness of those we challenge someone, or whether we are actually upbuilding a brother or sister in Christ, to speak these promises of God to others is a wonderful privilege. So the Lord just unloads these great promises to Isaac, beginning there in verse 3. He says, I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands. Now, there's a subtle difference here. With Abraham, the promise, I think, about the land was singular. Here it's plural, lands. I don't know if that's really a big deal or not, land or lands. I mean, God had a promise, and I think God's consistent with that promise, but it's a detail. And I will establish the oath which I swore. And that's what the Lord does. The Lord promises the oath. The Lord is trustworthy. And He establishes this. It's sure. Which I swore to your father Abraham. And then He goes on, and this sounds familiar as well. From our study of the life of Abraham, the promise of God that came to him, He says, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. That sounds really familiar. You know, here's Abraham. He's promised the descendants his descendants will be as the stars of heaven, yet he has one promised child. We look at that and we say, well, God, you know, what are you doing? Well, we're going to connect this with some New Testament verses here in a moment that will show us that God truly fulfilled the promise to Abraham and Isaac. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And that's like multitude. There's a multitude of stars in the heavens. He says, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So those are some large, all-encompassing promises. God's going to do this. Why, God? Because Isaac's so wonderful? No, He says, because Abraham. Because this was the same promise made to Abraham. And God promised to do what? Bless His descendants. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And this, the language here in verse 5 is interesting because it's kind of legal language based on the laws and statutes and commandments of God. And yet we don't have those yet. So, some believe that God had already revealed what those laws and those commandments and those statutes would be, because this is talking about Abraham's obedience. And He's saying, because Abraham obeyed and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So, and then through Abraham and Isaac, all these descendants, they would be as the stars of the heavens, and the nations would be blessed. So, now it's probably a good time to go to the New Testament and just look at a couple verses here just to connect, make a connection here. We can go to Galatians. I think that's where that verse or verses are. Yeah. So there's Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. There was another one that I found that was really, really good. Sometimes I run into difficulty because I'm trying not to highlight or mark in my Bible. And I just don't have the note with me. But anyway, Galatians 3, verse 29. Galatians 3, 29 is a good place to start. Well, look at verse 26. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. He's talking about salvation there. Everything at the cross is level. Jesus says all who labor and are heavy laden, He what? He says, He gives an invitation. Come to me and I will give you rest. That's the invitation to receive the forgiveness of sin, to receive Christ, to receive this great shepherd of our souls. He says, you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And that's a real powerful statement, because here Paul just takes us all the way back to Abraham. And then if we turn to Romans, and that's back toward, we turn to Romans, we go back toward the Old Testament, of course, but we're still in the New. And that powerful chapter in Romans, chapter 4, just gives great truth concerning Abraham. And it was all about Abraham's faith. Paul is clear in Romans 4 that we are saved by faith. We are saved just like Father Abraham was saved. He was saved by faith. We'll read it. It says, what then, this is verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? He says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So here, Abraham believed God, meaning Abraham had faith in God. Abraham trusted God. He believed in God. He trusted God. He received God's promises. And then what? What happens after Abraham believed God? It was credited to him as righteousness. So faith, believing God, means that it was credited to Abraham as righteousness, and that's the case for all his descendants. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him, there's the emphasis again on faith, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. That's what he does. His faith is credited as righteousness. Is Paul driving home the point here or what? He is definitely. It is credited to him as righteousness. And then he brings in David. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So that faith in God, when you and I trust God, we trust the work of Christ, the Son of God, his work on the cross, his payment for our sin, his perfect sacrifice for our sin. We trust him. We put our faith in him. There is an imputed righteousness or a gift of righteousness that comes from Christ. And we are declared righteous in his sight. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. How are our sins covered? Is he suggesting that for us to cover our sins, we must go do something religious? No, he's not suggesting that. He's not suggesting that we go do a good deed or that we go perform some act of goodness or that we try to better ourselves. He's saying we come to God as we are, as people who have committed lawless deeds, as people who are sinful in the sight of God. And when we come to him that way and we trust him for the forgiveness that he provides, the Bible says he credits us with righteousness. He imputes righteousness. He gives us the gift we need. What is that? Righteousness. It's what we don't have that we desperately need. What is that? Righteousness. So it comes through Christ. He asks in verse 10 a great question. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith with which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe, without being circumcised, that the righteousness might be credited to them. In other words, it's not an act. This is not an act of goodness or of merit that we can perform before God. It says down verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void. And there are people who just approach this whole, you know, this religious mindset. You talk about works in the realm of religion. People trying to work their way into heaven by doing good deeds. And that's not where it starts. It starts by grace through faith and trusting the great goodness of God and His sacrifice, or the sacrifice of His Son. He says, the law brings about wrath. Verse 15, there it is. For the law brings about wrath. The law brings about the wrath of God. Why? Because we cannot keep it. We cannot keep it. We would break the law. But where there is no law, there is also no violation. So what did Christ do? He lived a life we can't live. He kept the law perfectly. And in doing so, He could offer the perfect sacrifice for our sin. For this reason, verse 16, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, the father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And in hope against hope, what did he do? He believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. So that is an awesome account by Paul of salvation in Christ through the faith of Father Abraham. So we want to go to the second part of this passage in Genesis. It's Genesis 26. We go to the second part, and you think, well, Isaac just saw the Lord, and he just heard this great promise, so he is on a trajectory, like he is going up, right? He's going up, and he's obedient. He stays in Gerar. He doesn't go to Egypt, so he is doing the right thing, and we're just all reading this, and we're thinking, Isaac, this is a great example of how we should live right here. Well, not so fast. Verse 7, when the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, she's my sister. Okay. That's how quickly deception enters in to not only Isaac's life and not only Abraham's life, but that's how quickly deception can enter anyone's life. Just kind of, you know, just lying. Just lying. That's what he did. He said, she's my sister. She's his wife. And he was afraid. Okay, now here we go. Why did he lie? Well, he lied because he was afraid. That's fear. Fear generates a lot of lies, right? People are afraid. They're afraid of consequences to their actions, so the thought process is going to lie. Well, things don't get better when we lie. Here's proof. Here's an example of what took place. So he's afraid to say that Rebekah is his wife. He thinks the men of the place are going to kill him on account of Rebekah, when in fact, Abimelech demonstrates that he knows the law. Because he says, you know, that if anyone breaks the law, they're gonna die. He says the penalty is death. Right there, verse 11. So Abimelech, you would think Isaac would be the preacher, right? That he would be calling men to believe, but no, it's Abimelech charging the people, saying, he who touches his man or his wife shall surely be put to death. So, I mean, he has an appreciation for God's creation of marriage. And all through Genesis, it's always one man, one woman, together for life. That was God's intent. You go back, the precedent was set in the garden. And man wants to adjust it. Man wants to add his 2 cents. That's what it's worth. It's worth 2 cents. But God has set the standard, and believers walk in the truth concerning marriage. And God's serious about the preservation of marriage overall, and he's serious about the preservation of Christian marriage. So anyway, we'll go on here. The lie has been hatched. And then there's reason for the Philistines to not believe what Isaac spoke concerning Rebekah. And Abimelech, things aren't adding up. And Abimelech called Isaac, and he says, she's your wife. How'd you say she's my sister? And Isaac said, because I might die on account of her. Now, what's interesting here, and it just kind of hit me when I read that quotation from Isaac, is isn't that what Esau was afraid of? I mean, Esau comes back, and he's hungry, and he doesn't have an animal with him to eat. He's hungry, he's famished. I want some of that red stuff. I'm about to die. He did say that. I'm about to die. I think he's lying to himself. He wasn't about to die. He just wanted to satisfy his fleshly appetite and his lack of appreciation for the things of God, or spiritual things, and what God had to offer really caused him to sin, to give up his birthright for the red stuff. Anyway, we're about close here. In verse 10, Abimelech says, "What is this you have done to us?" And Abimelech understands how this could have affected his people. One of the people might easily have lain with your wife and would have brought guilt upon us. I mean, he's really seems to have a better grasp of this whole situation than Isaac does. And then he charged the people, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Before, I think God gave the king a vision or a dream, and he realized supernaturally. Here it wasn't supernatural, but nevertheless, God allowed Isaac's intent and his lie to come to the forefront. And in this way, what is God doing? He is preserving. He is superintending the promise that he just reiterated to Isaac. He is superintending the promise. He is taking action. He is preserving the unity that Isaac and Rebekah had in marriage. He is preserving the godly line, the one ultimately that Jesus would come from, and only God does this. So God not only calls us, but God. The whole idea that came to me was this, that, and thank the Lord for this, but how many times does God step in to save us from ourselves? How many times? And it's not because we're so high and mighty. And it's not because we deserve it. It's because God is true to His promise. Philippians 1:6, He who begins the work will do what? He'll complete it. He'll see to it. He'll superintend that work that He began in your heart. And for that we give Him praise. All right, well, it's been a good evening. Always a joy to be in the book of Genesis and to be with you and be with those of you by Facebook Live tonight. We're looking forward to Sunday morning as we finish up Luke chapter 1 and the prophecy of Zacharias. We got to see him at the birth of his baby boy. We got to hear him when his tongue was loosed. Well, now we're going to hear what he has to say. And it's pretty powerful. That Zacharias was something. Father in heaven, we thank you for this evening. We just come to you and just want to heap praises on you and thanksgiving toward you for all that you've done. Lord, you've given us light. You've enlightened us. You've granted us wisdom. And Lord, we've responded, albeit imperfectly, yet you are with us. And Lord, we flag at times. We fail. Lord, we falter. But you are committed to you. You are committed to us. And tonight we want to celebrate your faithfulness. We want to celebrate your commitment to us. We're so thankful. And we know that what you began in us, you will complete. You will see us through to the end and beyond. And for this, we are confident and grateful. And once again, we thank you for who you are and for all you've done in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen and amen.